Heavenly Father, as we read the scriptures together, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, as we return to our studies in Mark's Gospel, we come to the familiar story of the rich young ruler, verses 17 through 31. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 846 and in the children's Bible on page 1228. Mark chapter 10 at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. This is the story of the rich young man. It doesn't say young in Mark's gospel, but in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, he is described as a young man. A young man who is rich. A parent's dream for their daughter, no doubt. What church doesn't want a rich young man? What board of deacons wouldn't like a few rich young men joining the church? When I was at seminary, more years ago now than I care to think about, I wrote a paper. It wasn't a great paper. It wasn't for you, Dr. DeWitt. It was for someone else that you and I both know. And it was on the topic of evangelism. And the topic was the evangelistic strategy of Jesus. I've forgotten more papers than I've written, but that one I still remember. I don't possess it anymore, but I remember much of its contents, not because it was necessarily any good, but the topic somewhat enthralled me. The evangelistic strategy of Jesus. How Jesus dealt with different individuals in different ways. He didn't have a stock answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, for example. Actually, as we read this story together, you noticed in verse 22 that this young man went away sorrowful. This was the one that got away. I wonder how many marks out of 10, if you were grading the Lord Jesus as an evangelist, you might think that somewhat disrespectful. I understand that. But go with me for a second or two. Imagine if you were grading the Lord Jesus as an evangelist, what sort of grade would you give him? There are evangelists in the country today who would have got this rich young man into the kingdom in a heartbeat. They would have asked this young man a couple of questions, received two affirmative answers, said the sinner's prayer, issued the Protestant absolution, quoting a verse or two from 1 John, and this man would be assured of eternal life, brought into church membership, and rejoiced over as another notch in the evangelist's belt. I've always found this story somewhat disturbing. That here is a man who asks a wonderful question. I mean, how many times have you ever had somebody ask this question to you? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It doesn't happen every day. We spend a lot of time trying to connive conversations with friends or sometimes complete strangers in order that we might find an opportunity, a little crevice here, a little opening there to talk about the Lord Jesus in a meek and in a gentle way. Try and speak to them about the gospel. Well, here is a golden opportunity. This rich young man comes running up to Jesus and says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus did not get this young man into the kingdom. So I ask you again, what grade would you give the Lord Jesus as an evangelist? Would he pass your test for evangelism, I wonder? Let's follow the Lord Jesus for a minute. Let's ask ourselves what it is that our Lord is doing here with this rich young man. The first thing I want us to see in answer to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He takes him to the command of God. He takes him to the law of God. Did you notice that? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. What is that? That's the second table of the law. He takes him to the law of God. It's somewhat surprising, isn't it? Because on the surface, it seems to be that Jesus' answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is obey the law. Do the commandments. Do this and you will live. God had said that to Adam in the Garden of Eden. That was precisely what God had said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Do this and live. Obey my command and you will live. Obey my command and you will be rewarded with eternal life. It's somewhat surprising, isn't it? Because we know better, at least I hope we know better, that the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is not obey the law. What's the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all of your household. You can quote Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer as a response to this question. Why then does Jesus take this rich young man to the law of God, to the moral law of God? And the answer, my friends, is because this rich young man, in the estimation of the Lord Jesus, had no understanding whatsoever of his need. He had no understanding of the fact that he was, in fact, a sinner, that he was, in fact, a lawbreaker. He takes him to the law of God in order to demonstrate to this rich young man that he is, in fact, a lawbreaker. There's an interesting verse in Romans 8 and verse 15. And before we look at it together, let's remind ourselves, for example, at the time of the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther, and especially in the time of those who came after Martin Luther, Calvin and others, in Geneva and elsewhere. They looked at the law in the Scriptures and they concluded that there were three aspects to the law. There was the law as a use in civil life, for example. How to ensure that society doesn't completely fall apart. It's the problem that we are facing today in the post-Christian world in which we are living. As the solidity and the framework of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law of God, dissipate, we have no basis for civil morality. We have no basis for consensus here as to what is good and what is evil. And so one of the uses of the law is to provide for society a general sense, a general equity of what is true, what is right, what is just, a moral framework for society, lest it disintegrate entirely. Another use of the law, as the reformers looked at the Scriptures, was the use of the law in a way that looked forward to the gospel. The law as it demonstrated something about the need for the Lord Jesus. The use of the law as a way of reflecting those things which came to be true in the ceremonial aspects of worship in the Old Testament. Laws like two fabrics that are woven together, or laws about food that was clean or unclean. These were meant to demonstrate in some way something about the Lord Jesus and something about the gospel. They were peculiar to the Old Testament. But then there was another aspect of the law. The law as a pedagogue, the law as a schoolmaster, the law as it convicts of sin and demonstrates to us our need for the gospel. It's what Luther discovered in such a remarkable fashion in the course of his own life, as he attempted as an Augustinian monk to find that righteousness that gains entry into the kingdom of God, and he attempted to do that through obeying the law. But the more he tried to obey the law, the more he realized that he was a sinner. The law convicted him. The law, instead of liberating him, the law brought him into bondage and into captivity. Well, Paul says something very interesting in Romans 8:15. You have not received again the Spirit as a spirit of bondage. Now, not all commentators agree with what I'm about to say. Paul is speaking here about the Holy Spirit as a spirit of adoption. that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive him as the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But there was a time, Paul seems to be saying here, there was a time when they received the Holy Spirit, not as a spirit of adoption, but as a spirit of bondage. He uses the word again. It's not always translated in our English text. You have not received again the spirit of bondage, suggesting perhaps that at some point in their experience they had received the Holy Spirit as a spirit that brought them into bondage. As they sought to obey the law of God, it brought them into captivity and into bondage until the gospel liberated them. So why is Jesus taking the rich young ruler to the law? Because this young man has no conception of his sin. He has no conception of his need. He has no conception that he is, in fact, a fallen son of Adam. His self-confidence is apparent here. He's a rich young man. He has everything that he needs. He only needs to write a check. He's never known a moment in his life when he has had to wait for something in need. He has everything. His trust is in his riches. I think Mark is trying to tell you that. In verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved his riches more than he loved the idea of coming into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. My dear friend, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Where is your heart this morning? What do you regard as your treasure? What is your idol? And this young man's idol was his money. It was his treasure. Jesus isn't saying here, when he says to the disciples in the conversation afterwards with the disciples, because the disciples can't understand what it is that Jesus is saying, when he says to the rich young man to sell all that he has and give to the poor, and there's this conversation in which Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not condemning those who have riches in a kind of blanket fashion. This is not some liberal lefty Jesus condemning those who have wealth and insisting upon redistribution of wealth. You can imagine the program that you could write from this narrative. That Jesus is here suggesting that there ought to be a collective redistribution of wealth because wealth is inherently bad. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying to this young man, if your trust is entirely in your riches, in yourself, in your own ability, in your own status, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is. How hard it is. This young man needed a very basic lesson. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you can do this. You can try to obey the law. Try it. And Jesus is almost saying here, I dare you to try it. Try to obey the law in all of its parts and in all of its details. And what will you discover, my friend? That you cannot. That you fail at every turn. That there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jesus, first of all, took him to the command of God to demonstrate to this young man whose confidence was in himself and in his own abilities. Try it, and you will discover that you're among the fallen sons of Adam, as is the rest of humanity. And then the second thing that Jesus does in this story is not only to take him to the command of God, but he takes him to the character of God. Do you notice there in verse 18, The young man comes up and says, good teacher. And then in verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Hello. You might want to say, if this wasn't Jesus, if this was somebody else, you might be wanting to say something like, well, somebody's having a bad day. Because it sounds a little cranky, doesn't it? It isn't, of course, because this is Jesus speaking, but it sounds a little cranky. I mean, who goes off on a tangent because Jesus is called good teacher? He is good. He is the epitome of goodness. He defines what goodness is. So why does Jesus pick him up? Why does he pick on this? And again, the answer is a very simple one. Because not only did this rich young man have no understanding of his need, not only did this rich young man not have any understanding of sin, he doesn't understand the nature and character of God. If he thinks that he can obey the law and enter the kingdom of heaven, then his understanding of the moral character of God is entirely bent out of shape, conformed to a standard of his own making. You understand, don't you, all too well how this issue is right before us today. How do you measure what is good? How does society measure what is good? How does the world measure what is good and what is bad, what is morally good and morally evil? We've had that debate, haven't we? I have to be careful. I don't want to get involved here in party politics. But you're all aware of this debate that has been around now for a decade or more about referring to systems of government as evil, for example, and how there's a current kind of reluctance to refer to anything as evil. Because society doesn't have a basis upon which to define what is good and what is evil. In a postmodern society, in a society that defines goodness by a majority consensus or something of that nature. What defines goodness? Why is something good and something evil? It's a current debate. Because unless that definition is based upon a standard, unless that definition of goodness is based upon a plumb line of the moral character of God, and the Ten Commandments are just an expression of the character of God. When Jesus takes him to the law of God, he is essentially taking him to the character of God. You're asking me, how can I inherit eternal life? You need to understand who God is. You call me good. Why do you call me good? What is your understanding of goodness? What is your measurement of goodness? How much goodness do you think you need to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Is it 50%? Is it 51%? Is it a B minus or an A minus? Do you have to have 96%? There are grading policies today. Alas, I am among them. You get an A if you get 96%. The whole thing, of course, is ridiculous. But what if you got 96%? There are some students here who would love to get 96%. I entered a grade Friday evening. Yes, I was grading on Friday. And late on Friday evening, we do it electronically, of course, these days, and I entered a grade, and it was, I forget what it was, B plus maybe. Within seconds, I have an email complaining about this grade. With the statement, and I've heard this statement so many times now, I deserve an A because I worked hard. I wanted to take this young man into the corner and explain to him the basis and understanding of the gospel. Simply because you work hard doesn't mean that you deserve it. My dear friends, this young man needs to understand the very nature and the very character of God. because his view of God is too small, it is too malleable. It is a view of God that is conformed to his own image. Who was it who said that God made man in his own image and then man returned the compliment by making God in his image? I remember meeting John Blanchard. He's an evangelist, still alive, English, often visits the United States, known to us here in this congregation, I think. And he was preaching, this is 25 years ago, I'm sure, in Northern Ireland. He was preaching in a little place called Ballymoney. And after the service, the minister was introducing a young man to John Blanchard, and this is how he introduced him. This man is religious, but he's not a Christian. Well, they speak very bluntly, you understand, in Ireland, and this was an example of it. This young man is religious. He said this in front of him. This young man is religious, but he's not a Christian. And so John Blanchard began a conversation with this young man, in which the conversation went something like this, the young man coming to the point where he said, you know, I've known the gospel all my life. I went to church as a young boy. My mother declared to me the gospel when I was very young. I understand the gospel, and all I need is to take one small step, and I will be a Christian. And John Blanchard looked at him in the eye, and he said, you're a liar. Yes, that's what he said. You're not telling me the truth. Because what you need is not one small step, but a big miracle from God. It's not as though all you need to do is to take one more little step, do one more little thing, and the balance will tip in your favor. Because you can never, by your doing and efforts, gain entry into the kingdom of heaven. And what you need is the miracle of God. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He took him to the law of God, the command of God. He took him to the character of God. And then in the third place, he took him to the call of God. And you see there in verse 21, he says to this young man, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, why does he say that? You know, this is not, let me say it again, this is not Jesus giving some blanket condemnation on those who are rich. That's not the point of this passage. Abraham was a rich man. Job was a rich man. But this is a young man who is utterly trusting in his treasures. And until you walk away from your treasures, until you say no to your treasures and find your treasure in the Lord Jesus and in him alone, unless you cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone gloriously complete, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So he takes him to the call of God and he says, follow me. Come and follow me. Get rid of all of your idols. Get rid of all of your treasure. Say no to them. Walk away from them. And come and follow me. Let me put that in different language, because this is what it's saying. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's what he's saying. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. For some of you this morning, your treasure is somewhere else. It may not be riches. It may not be the accumulation of wealth. It may be a relationship that you're not willing to let go. Because if it's a choice between that relationship and Jesus, you are choosing that relationship. And I want you to hear the Lord Jesus here. He let him go. Did you notice that in the story? He let this young man go. You know, if I'd have been there, I think I would have been saying to Jesus, Jesus, call him back. That didn't go so well. Call him back. Let's start again. Ask me that question again. Look, I wasn't thinking straight. He let him go. He walked away. Did the rich young man ever come to Jesus? Was this rich young man ever saved? Is he in heaven? Will you see him in heaven? I don't know. I don't know. We're not told. You know, a part of what this story is telling us this morning is very somber. There are opportunities. There are opportunities that in God's providence are put before us to close with the offer of the gospel. And if you say no to that opportunity, if you walk away from that opportunity, if you say, I would rather have my relationship than Jesus, I would rather sleep with my boyfriend than turn away from it and have Jesus, I'd rather accumulate wealth in an immoral way than to repent of that and to have Jesus, there may not be another opportunity. Because today, my dear friend, today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Maybe you're asking this question, as this rich young man was asking this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe there was a giveaway in the very way he asked the question. What must I do? Because in one sense, there is nothing that you can do. But come with empty hands. I often wonder, why did Jesus not call this young man back again? And maybe, my dear friend, maybe this is your opportunity. You may be here in this building, you may be listening on the internet, and you know the gospel, you understand the gospel, you've heard it many times, but you've never embraced it. Listen, my friend, do the math this morning. You can have everything that this world offers, but if you don't have Jesus, what have you got? Nothing. Nothing. And you can have Jesus and nothing else. And what have you got? Everything. Everything. You notice Jesus says to the disciples, if you come to me, you'll have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and lands. What's he talking about? You come to Jesus, he'll make you rich? No, he's not saying anything of the sort. But look around you, my friend. When you have Jesus, what have you got? You've got a family. You've got a church family. You've got more treasure than you could ever imagine. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you came to Adam's sons with a word of hope and a word of gospel and a word of good news. And we pray today, pray that we might find our treasure not in the things of this world, not in the estimation of ourselves or our abilities, but entirely in who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. So, in your sovereign, gracious mercy this morning, as that voice of the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Follow me," may there be those among us who will turn from their sins and turn from their self-confidence and turn from their idolatry to embrace the Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and to know that sweet assurance of eternal life. Father, we thank you. Thank you. Pursue them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.